Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here to bring God's word to you this morning. As we start, I want to share with you a little story about a young woman named Penelope. This is a viral video that came out a couple years ago. Penelope was charged with drug possession in Miami, Florida. And she went before a Miami-Dade circuit judge named Jorge Rodriguez Chamat. And perhaps you've seen this video. It is quite comical, but also very sad at the same time, where she's before this judge, and she's obviously not taking the whole scene very seriously. She's playing with her hair. She's giggling. She's laughing. She does not care that she's in a court setting, and she's about to be charged with a crime. So in the midst of the whole process, the judge is very kind to her and very respectful to her, but you can tell he's beginning to become more and more agitated with how she's acting. So he asks her to take it seriously. He kindly reminds her, young lady, this is a court setting. This is not a club. Please take this seriously. And then he issues her a $5,000 bond and sends her away. And on her way out of the courtroom, she says a snarky remark to the judge. And the judge invites her back in. And you know what he does? He increases it to $10,000. To which she is shocked and appalled and, of course, is very mad about that. So on her way out, what does she do? She makes another snarky remark. In fact, she uses some choice four-letter words towards the judge on her way out, and she issues a very unkind gesture with her hand. I'll leave that to your imagination to what she did. To which the judge says, please come back, young lady. And he asks her, can you repeat what you just said to me? And I'm not going to repeat it because it's not very nice. But she repeats it and he says, did you say that to me? And she says, you're absolutely right, I did. To which he responds, I'm holding you in direct criminal contempt. You're going to spend the next 30 days in jail. Some people, and I share that with you, because some people just do not know what to do with themselves when they're in front of authority. Some people just do not know how to conduct themselves. Some people don't take it seriously. Some people may not understand how to act in front of authority. For this young woman, she very clearly should have been taking her situation seriously, but she chose not to. Now, by God's common grace, she appeared before him the next day and issued an apology, and he revoked the 30-day sentence, and she's now pursuing her education and hopefully turning her life around. But the point is that sometimes when we are in front of somebody very important, we just don't know how to act. We don't know how to respond. And as we come to our passage this morning, we come to this centurion and this widow, and they know how to respond to the authority in front of them. They know how to respond to who is standing directly in front of them. These miracles that we're starting right now, they're coming off the heels of the Sermon on the Plains that we have been studying the past few weeks. And the Sermon on the Plains, the point of those sayings of Jesus, those teachings of Jesus, were always to remind us to trust and obey in him, to trust and obey in his authority. So as we come to these miracles, what we're seeking to see is, what do these miracles teach us about Jesus' authority? What do these miracles teach us about who Jesus is and what he came to do? So this morning, I want us to focus on this. We go to Jesus in humility, and he comes to us in compassion. We go to Jesus in humility, and he comes to us in compassion. I want to first look at this account with this centurion and look at how when we go to Jesus, we have to go in a posture of humility. The miracles of Jesus always show us several things. First, they teach us who he is. Secondly, they show us the power of his words. And lastly, they teach us about the authority, and they confirm his teaching. Examples of this are from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus casts out a demon. What do the people say? They say, what is this word with power and authority that he commands demons and that they obey him? In Mark chapter 1, after casting out a demon, the people say, what is this new thing? What is this new teaching and new authority that this man brings? So we know that Jesus' power, his healing of people, carries a certain level of authority. And he approaches another person of authority. This centurion, this leader of men. A centurion would lead 100 men in the Roman army. This is where we get this from, the word centuria in the Latin. We're not 100% sure if there was a Roman garrison, a Roman legion in Capernaum at this time, but some later documents suggest that there was shortly after this. So we know that this man was stationed for some reason here, but he is a leader of men, and he has a servant who is very sick. In fact, according to verse 2, it says that he is sick to the point of death. We have no diagnosis of what is going on with him, but we have a prognosis, and it doesn't look good. These soldiers, these Roman centurions, were not well-liked by the Jewish people. They were not well-liked by the Israelites. But either way, this centurion was here. He has a sick servant, and he wants Jesus to come and heal him. But we also find out a little bit of the relationship that this man has with those around him. His servant, he loves his servant. The relationship between this authority and those underneath him was one of respect, of kindness. The word used here for highly valued can mean usefulness, but it also carries a sense of preciousness as well. So he viewed his servant as a precious commodity. He loved and cared for this servant. And we see, based on his character, that we can assume that that's the meaning that he's trying to convey here, that he truly loves this man and wants him to be healed. So this man of authority, he doesn't become a centurion just overnight. This is because of his accomplishments. He had to be a leader of men. He had to be a competent person. The historian Polybus says that Romans would only appoint men who carried command, who are steady in action, reliable when hard-pressed, and must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. We also learn that he's very wealthy. His position, the men underneath him would probably make about 75 denarii a year. For him, he would make up to 100 times that, 7,500 denarii a year. So he was a very wealthy man. He was also generous, as we see, as he actually put up the money to pay for the synagogue for the Jews to worship in this area. So not only was he wealthy, but he was very generous with his wealth. But he also has a relationship with the Jews. And remember, as a centurion, he was typically not liked by Jews, but this particular man was a little bit different. What was his relationship with the Jews? We see throughout the scriptures that there is a particular way that Gentiles can relate to Jews, one of which is called being a God-fearer. A God-fearer is someone who shared religious ideas and practices with the Jews to one degree or another. They were partial converts engaged in certain Jewish ritual rites and traditions without taking that final step in conversion to Judaism. Romans and Hellenists thought that things like circumcision were detestable and cruel and repulsive, so they wouldn't take those last steps in the Jewish process, but they did have a large respect for the Jewish God, and they worshiped God. Examples of this are Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and most fitting for us, Cornelius, who was also a centurion, in Acts chapter 10. So we aren't sure if this man has converted to Judaism yet, but we do know that he has a great respect for the Jewish people. In fact, he has a love for the Jewish nation in verse 5. And this relationship here is important because this, again, is an incredibly rare thing. Jewish people would typically hate someone in his position. But obviously, there's a certain level of respect and care that he has for the people who he has been placed over in this area. So Jesus gets involved in this centurion's case. The centurion sends the Jewish leaders to go and retrieve Jesus for him because he knows that Jesus has power. Jesus' interest in this case doesn't boil down to this man's actions, doesn't boil down to what he has accomplished, what he has done. Jesus' interest doesn't just perk up when he hears that this centurion paid for a building. This is a good and wonderful and noble thing, but Jesus cares about our hearts more than the things that we do. And this should caution us to think about the ways that we use our own authority, that we don't just throw it around trying to get people to do what we want. And there's a great contrast that we see here. As these Jewish leaders come in verse 5, he says, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." And then in the next verse, as Jesus is approaching his house, he sends his friends out to meet Jesus, and they tell him this, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." And again, they're speaking on behalf of the centurion, "for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He has most likely heard of Jesus' miracles, or else he wouldn't have sent for him in the first place. And he's a busy man, so he delegates this. But remember, his miracles show us who he is, his power, and confirm his teaching. And we have here a man of authority, a man who leads 100 men in the Roman army, a man of authority. He recognizes that Jesus carries a different kind of authority. His authority has a different weight to it. It transcends his authority. He could have used this his own authority and wielded it in such a way where he could have forced Jesus to come by threat of sword, but he didn't. He could have pressured Jesus to come or used his influence and said, "Remember all the things that I've done for your people. You better come here right now." But he doesn't. He simply sends for him and requests his presence. In fact, he calls him Lord. And I don't want us to skip over this, because in the state, in the Roman Empire, the title of Lord, this was either a sovereign, a prince, a chief, or even ways that people would refer to the emperor himself. This title of honor is expressive of respect and reverence, and is the exact same way that servants address their master as they enter into a room. So here, this man who has a lot of power, calls Jesus Lord. And he doesn't want him to go into his home. And this is, there's a possibility here that he is simply trying to be respectful of the Jewish purity laws, but I don't think so. To be a Gentile, or to go into a Gentile's home would have made Jesus ritually unclean. But remember in verse 7, this man didn't even presume to come to Jesus. He isn't concerned about Jewish purity laws. He was concerned with authority. He recognized that he had no business being in the presence of Christ. Therefore, he just wanted him to say a word. That's all he wanted. He didn't think he was worthy to have Jesus in his house, because he didn't think he was worthy to be in the presence of Jesus at all. One pastor puts it this way. He says, "We can't know great faith in God unless we know the greatness of our sin, unless we know the greatness of our Lord and we're humbled in his presence." And he goes on to talk about his own authority and how he tells people what to do and they do it. He says, "Go and they go, come and they come. Do this, and they do it." He humbly recognizes that he is a man of authority, but he has no authority here over death. And Jesus uses his power here. In verse 7, the centurion's friends tell Jesus that the centurion just wants him to say the word. And again, we know the power of words in Roman authority. When he says, "Do this," people go and do it. So he knows that when Jesus says words, things are going to happen. The word is an instrument of God in healing. Psalm 107, 19 to 20. This is a psalm of ascent as Israel is going up to Jerusalem. They're reflecting on all that has ailed them and all their troubles. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And he sent out a word and healed them. Jesus rebuked a fever in chapter 4. He speaks to an illness, and it leaves a person. Jesus said to the paralyzed man in chapter 5, "I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home." And the man was healed simply by him talking to him. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus, when healing many, we are told that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The centurion simply wants Jesus to open his mouth and heal this servant. He was wealthy, so perhaps he had tried everything up to this point. So he sends for somebody that he has heard about, this man who has healed many. He's doing exactly what the paralyzed friends did back in chapter 5. They are bringing the sick to Jesus because they know that only he can heal them. But notice, though, that he asks for a word, but Jesus doesn't even do that. He doesn't speak a word. He is simply amazed at this man's faith. In fact, this level of amazement that is described here is only used twice in all of the Gospels. The first time it's used when Jesus is rejected by his friends and family in Nazareth. He's marveled because of their unbelief, and here he's marveled because of this man's belief. In fact, he says that there's no one throughout Israel who has such faith as this person. Imagine how shocking and appalling and embarrassing that must have been for the Jews, saying that this Roman centurion, this Gentile, he has more faith than anyone that I've ever met. But it's because this is a man who recognized authority. He recognized his place and didn't try to force his way into Jesus' life and force his way into making Jesus make a decision. He recognized and sent for him humbly to trust in him. I spent many years in South Florida, so I have the honor, privilege, and heartache of being a Miami Dolphins fan. I've spent many years crying because we have not been good for a very, very long time. But when I was living there, I got to watch Dan Marino, who's one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. I know he didn't win any Super Bowls. It's okay. He's still great. That's why he held so many records. He held just about every passing record for many, many, many years until a guy named Tom Brady came along and broke all of them. But I enjoyed watching Dan Marino because he was a great quarterback, but he was also a great leader. And one of the things that I actually appreciate about him is that he was a very humble leader. He knew that he was a good quarterback. He knew that he was great. In fact, he actually still hangs out at the Miami Dolphins training facility and then goes to the quarterback's film sessions and actually sits in the back and offers his advice whenever it seems applicable. He doesn't just walk into the room and start saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, and you need to do this. He's simply there to help and assist. He's an authority because he is way better than the current Miami Dolphins quarterback. Way better. It's not even close. But he recognizes that it's not his authority anymore. So he humbly steps back and just offers his help when needed. I think all of us can learn from what Jesus is trying to teach us here, that he is the authority over us. He is the authority over sin and death. Sometimes we think we know better than Jesus. Sometimes we think that we have things under control when we don't. This centurion could have taken his position of authority and used it in ways that would have been dishonoring and disrespectful towards Christ. But he looked at Jesus and said, that man, there's something about him. There's something different about this man. He speaks to sickness, speaks to illness, and it leaves people's bodies. This is a physical plea on the part of the centurion here, but it is pointing towards a spiritual reality that we all have a great need. We all have a sickness that is called sin. And only Jesus' words, only his power can reach into our sickness, our sin, and give us the grace that we need so desperately. That's our authority. And that is who we appeal to. That is who we humbly come before to receive help. And we can only do that from God, from Jesus Christ. And we can't do that with a boastful attitude. We can't do that thinking that we've got it all together and we just need Jesus on the side. But rather, we have to humbly come before him and recognize, Jesus, you are the only one who can provide for all my needs. So the centurion approaches Jesus in humility. And as we transition into this second part of the narrative, we run into this widow. And we see Jesus interacting with someone else. And he shows great compassion. So let's look at the great compassion of Jesus as someone approaches him in humility. We have this account that is only found in Luke's gospel. It's not found anywhere else in the scriptures. This town of Nain was actually 25 miles away from Capernaum. So when it says soon after, some manuscripts say the next day. So it can seem like it's pretty disjointed. What do these two passages have to do with each other? Why would Luke include this particular passage? But I think, again, it's showing us the authority of Jesus over sickness, over death. And it's connecting that we have to humbly come before Jesus in order to understand and see that. Jesus comes to this crowd and he runs into a funeral procession at the town gates. At this time, funerals would take place outside of the city. On the same day that someone dies, their body would be wrapped in cloths. They would be carried on what we see in verse 14 as a bier. This was the modern equivalent of a coffin. It was just a flat piece of wood that they would carry out before they buried the body. And this is obviously a sad day because it's a loss of a child. In fact, we learn in verse 12 that it is her only child. And she's a widow. She's experienced great loss. At this time, this would mean that she had no source of provision or protection. This is reminiscent of Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament, where they were left without anyone to care for them. So in comes Jesus. And it was customary at this time for a family to walk in front of the funeral procession. But notice, and we can easily miss this, but does she have anyone to walk with? She's all alone. All alone. But Jesus sees her and has compassion. He sees her and displays a great level of care and love. In fact, the word that is used to describe here in the Greek actually describes the deepest sense of how someone can convey emotion. And you know where it comes from? It doesn't come from our hearts. It comes from our bowels. I want you to think about that. The deepest parts of you weep and long for something better because you care for someone so much that it comes from the deepest parts of your insides. Okay, imagine looking at your friends and family and saying, I love you from the deepest parts of my intestines. Probably wouldn't go over well. Okay, for Mother's Day, please don't go up to your mom and say, here's some flowers. I love you from the deepest parts of my bowels. Okay, perhaps just flowers and a gift card for a massage would suffice you much better. But this actually communicates that Jesus felt this so, so deep. His compassion and his love for this woman, he felt at the deepest of levels. He felt the weight of her despair. This was the strongest way that Luke could have communicated how he was feeling in this very moment. He had deep love and compassion for her. And he tells her, do not weep. Which can seem a bit callous, considering she just lost everyone that she has. I think a lot of us, I've done many funerals, I've been at many funerals. Most of us simply do not know what to say at a funeral. I've heard the full gamut. I've heard the simple, my condolences, all the way to, you are young, you'll find somebody else. There are good things and bad things we can say at a funeral. Please don't ever say that second one. It is not appropriate at a funeral. But pastorally, I think one thing that we miss out on is compassion. One thing that we struggle with is compassion. One thing that we can learn here from Jesus is compassion. Most of the time when people are grieving, they just need people to grieve with them. We don't need to tell them how they need to feel about their grief. We just need to sit and be with them. So telling her not to cry, this seems so callous, but think about what he's about to do. Remember, his miracles are meant to teach us about who he is, his power, and about his teaching. And what he's doing when he tells this woman, do not weep, is he's saying, don't weep because I'm about to show you something awesome. I'm about to show you something amazing. I'm about to show you my power over death. So he reaches out and he touches the bier, bringing the procession to a screeching halt. And also note that to reach out and touch that thing would again have made him ritually unclean. But he doesn't care about that. He cares about this woman. He shows compassion. He says to the young man, arise. And the man sits up and he gives him back to her mother. He restores what was lost by death to her. Colonel Sanders, whom you probably know as the mascot for Kentucky Fried Chicken, was actually a real person and was once on a plane. And there was an infant that was screaming and crying and wailing the entire trip. And everyone was getting frustrated. Everyone was getting headaches and was very upset that this baby would not stop crying. And the mother and the flight attendants tried every trick in the book to try and get this baby to stop crying. And Colonel Sanders offered his help. He said, can I try to hold your baby? Which may seem a bit strange. We don't typically hand our babies off to strange men. But he held the baby, and for some reason he got it to stop crying. And later on in the flight, someone else who was sitting near him came up and said, thank you so much for doing that for all of us. And you know what he said to that person? He said, I didn't do it for y'all. I did it for the baby. I did it for this child. Jesus, when he shows compassion, he doesn't do it because he enjoys what people see when he does it. He does it because he loves and cares for us. He loves and cares for individuals. He loves and cares and shows compassion for his people. He doesn't just have some broad sense of love for his people, but he leans into our struggles and teaches us and shows compassion for us. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16, if you can pull that up on the screen for me, tells us that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." We serve a Savior who knows us, who knows our weaknesses, who knows our struggles, and he leans into our lives in order to teach us about who he is, about his power, and about his teaching. And in doing that, he doesn't do that with an authority that is seeking to scare us or pressure us. He does it with an authority of compassion and love. Jesus loves his people and cares for them on a deep, compassionate level. And oftentimes, we have to come to the end of our ropes in order for us to see this. The thing we have to do is ask Jesus for help. And in compassion, Jesus enters in to our struggles. This man, this centurion, knew that he had no hope. His authority, his power, his money only went so far. But he trusted in Jesus. This woman, she was given something that was lost back to her. And I want us to zoom out from this because there's a greater application to this, right? Jesus restores a relationship that was broken by death. Her son was dead. He brings her back to life, relationship restored. Because of our sin, our relationship with God is broken. Jesus, on the cross, restores a relationship that was broken by death. Do you know that Jesus speaks into your greatest needs? He's able to sympathize with all of your struggles, the things that plague you to the deepest parts of who you are. He knows those things, and he cares for those things. He gives us comfort and compassion, and we are to take that out into the world. We get a small glimpse of that in the centurion who loved and cared for someone underneath him. This man could have easily said, "I'll just get another servant if this servant dies." But no, he loved and cared for him. He responds in compassion to this woman. So you see, the comfort that we receive, the comfort that Jesus gives us, the compassion that he gives us, he wants us to take that out into the world. He doesn't want us to just hold on to that and hold it to ourselves. He wants us to display that, put it on display for the whole world to see. We struggle with that. We struggle with how to do that. But we have a Savior who is compassionate. We have a Savior who feels deeply. And we have a Savior who understands our struggles. And his desire is for us to look to him, to trust in him, to look upon his power and his authority and say, "I know who that is. I know his power. I know what he's trying to teach me. I may not understand it, but he is amazing, and I'm going to trust and obey." Jesus has power over death. He has power over our sin. He has power over our struggles. And he calls us to look to him and trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbly requesting your help for us, Lord, humbly requesting that you would speak into our lives. We pray that as we wrestle with different struggles, Lord, whether there are circumstances, whether it's our sin, whatever it is, Lord, we ask that you would please meet us in those struggles, Lord. You are the great comforter. You are the Prince of Peace. And we ask that you would bring comfort and peace into our lives. We pray this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.